Before the lesson, I'm going to do a scripture reading in Matthew 7. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it.
Thank you, Ryan. I want to thank all of you for being here this evening, especially want to thank you for being the audience that you are. I've got the opportunity every now and then to stand before various groups of people and talk about different things, and it's always a pleasure to stand before this group. You're always so very attentive and eager to hear the lesson. I suppose the only other time I get that kind of attentiveness is when I'm standing with a group of people on the edge of a cliff and teaching them how to rappel off the side of it. For some reason, that tends to get people's attention. So, I don't know, something about life and death, actually, that might be why y'all pay attention. So, anyways, we'll actually come back to that point in a minute. But, to the lesson. In 1858, a group of Mormon settlers were farming and settling a small river valley in southern Utah. It was just a few years later, in 1863, that Isaac Bahunin, also a Mormon, moved into the valley and established a cabin, becoming the first resident of that valley. It was said that he was so awed by the immense beauty of the valley that he named the area Zion. He said that the reminded him of the heavenly city of God. If you would permit me to use this comparison, obviously, the Bible gives us a lot of different examples of descriptions of what heaven might be like, and I think we can all agree there's nowhere on earth, not even within our own imaginations, that can even begin to make this equal. But if you'll allow me the comparison for a few minutes here. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to visit this area, but if you have, I think you can begin to appreciate what Isaac Bahunin was saying. The Zion Valley is a truly remarkable, a magnificent place. It's amazing. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Hebrews 12, begin in verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So we see here the writer comparing Mount Zion to the city of the living God, just like Isaac Bahunin did. If you would, go with me briefly over to Revelations 21. We'll see this played out. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In this book, or this chapter and this book in general, go on to describe some of those glories of heaven, try to paint that picture for us. But again, I think we can all agree that we can never really understand the glory of heaven, really understand how amazing it will be when we get there. So Isaac Bahunin named this area Zion. It was said that Mormon leader Brigham Young always rejected this name. Understandably so. He said that no place on earth should be named after heaven, that nothing could be as glorious. That is true. But it was in 1909 and eventually in 1919, it became official that this was actually officially named Zion National Park. But we're not here to talk about a national park, just to use that as an example for us. Perhaps more striking than the actual beauty of this place, though, is the difficulty by which it is to actually access it, to visit this park. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to be there, but it's not easy to get to. It sits in the middle of the southern Utah desert, and if that wasn't hard enough, the road in is a bit treacherous, we might say. Despite the fact that it was named a park in 1919, it wasn't until 1930 that the Zion Mount Carmel Tunnel was completed. This tunnel was cut through over a mile of limestone cliff. Over 1 mile cut in 1930. Imagine the work that went into that. As you approach this tunnel, you can see here that it's pretty narrow. There's actually a line. You have to stop and wait because only one car will fit through at any given time going each direction. So you stop, you wait for all the cars coming the other direction to get through, then it's your turn. And once you're inside that tunnel, there's no turning around. You're going all the way through. It's a one-way path. I think it's easy to see how this entrance might remind us of the passage that Ryan read for us. If you would, turn back there with me. Again, Matthew in verse 7, or chapter 7, verse 13. We'll read that one more time. Jesus speaking says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it." A couple of years ago was my first opportunity to visit Zion. It was amazing, like I said. I had the privilege of actually visiting from a slightly different perspective than 90% of the park visitors that go there. We actually took a day, we took several days, but one day in particular, and started off on a particularly difficult journey. The day started at 3 o'clock in the morning with a 6-mile hike. Now, don't feel too bad, because at the end of that 6-mile hike, about the time that sun was rising, this was the view that greeted us. So it wasn't entirely a bad thing. Unfortunately, that was pretty much just the start of that day. It got a lot harder from there. We'll just say that 6 miles, that was the easy part. Once we welcomed this view and the sunrise, we rappelled down onto a very narrow ridge. When I'm saying narrow ridge, I'm talking 2-3 feet wide. There was no turning back. We went down, we weren't going back up. The only way across was to cross this narrow ridge. 200, 300, 400 plus feet down either side. I can tell you, we were very alert. We were very focused. I didn't care that we had been up since 3 a.m. I didn't care how tired we were. I wasn't worried about all the things going on at work. I was not distracted in the least at that moment. We were very focused on making sure we stayed on that narrow, that very difficult path. We just read in Matthew how Jesus warns us that the path to heaven, to heavenly Zion, will be narrow and difficult. So how come it was easy to stay alert and focused standing on that narrow ridge, but it's so hard for us in our everyday lives to maintain that same focus? How many of you, let's be honest, are guilty of every now and then texting and driving? Probably a few too many of us. We all know we shouldn't. You know. Why? Because it's distracting. But still we have. Most of us probably justify it a little bit in our heads and say, "It's okay, I'm not that distracted. I'm good enough, I can handle it. I can, he can't." But really? Would we still try texting and driving if we realized that this was the road we were traveling on? If the road was narrow and winding through a tiny little tunnel? Probably not. You ever tried texting and driving down 2222? Probably not, hopefully not, but I think you see the point. There's plenty of warnings out there telling us don't do this, don't text and drive, don't become distracted, this is important. This is the difference potentially between life and death. And yet we still do it. Excuse me. Christ warned us of the dangers of sin. Yet we still travel down this narrow, this difficult road of life, distracted. I don't know if it's that we don't recognize, we don't understand what it is. Do we not realize that but one slip can take us off that narrow ridge? One slip off that narrow ridge was going to be a very long fall to the bottom. But we allow ourselves to walk this path with seemingly little regard for our own safety. We become comfortable, we become complacent, much the same as texting and driving. I'm a good enough driver, I'm comfortable enough behind the wheel, I can handle it. I'm only a little bit distracted. Or maybe we tell ourselves, I've been driving long enough. I know it well enough. I can handle it. It's okay to take a little bit of a rest. It's okay to not pay enough attention right now. There's not that much traffic around. We're warned in Galatians to not grow weary. If you would read with me in Galatians 6 and verse 7. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. And we're familiar enough with the Bible. We know there are plenty of other verses that remind us of this. It is going to be a long journey, but we must maintain our focus. We cannot grow weary throughout this. Now, this is not to say that there will be no easy times. You know, there will be. There'll be good times. There'll be easy times. But overall, the path will be narrow. The path will be difficult, just as Jesus warned us in Matthew in verse 7, or in chapter 7. But we can't rely upon those easy times. That can't be the only thing that's getting us through. We need to have the attitude that's expressed here in James. In James verse 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You ever thought about that? Count it joy when you fall into trials. That doesn't make sense to most of us from the earthly perspective. Again, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Those trials are hard. They're difficult. But they help us to get closer to perfection, help us to come closer to being complete. They make us stronger. Now, the trial of that narrow ridge definitely made us a little bit stronger. How much after driving down those narrow mountain roads? You're a little bit better driver after that. You pay a little more attention for a few minutes. But for us that day, that was sadly, again, about where the difficulty was really starting. So, after we crossed that ridge, we dropped into a very narrow little canyon. I'm talking narrow. And still about 300, 400, 500 feet tall. It was dark. It was cold. And I wouldn't have been anywhere else in the world at that moment. But again, if there was no turning back on that ridge, there certainly was no turning back here. The path was only getting more narrow. It was only getting more difficult. it really isn't life just the same for us. Life's a one-way journey, guys. We all know that. There's going to come times where the walls are pressing in on you, where it looks like there's no way out. You can't turn around. There's only one way out. You've got to keep moving. But we've been given the choice. We can take the wide path, the easy path. What was said about that path, though? That it leads to destruction? Or we can take the narrow path, the difficult path, but the path that will lead us to Zion, to heaven with God. But there's no way that we can undertake this narrow and difficult path if we've not first put in the proper preparation, put in the practice, the training. I can tell you that the first time we did this was not the first time that we had gone out rappelling, like I talked about before. When you're teaching people to do that, they tend to pay attention. Kind of like all of y'all right now. I appreciate that very much. There were countless hours in practice, countless hours in preparation. Because we know that when we're faced with difficulties, when trials come before us, what are we going to turn to? We're going to turn back to what we're comfortable with, to what we've learned, to what we know, to our bread and butter, so to speak. Do you not think that when Christ was tempted in the wilderness, that he hadn't put forth the preparation prior thereto? When Satan approached Jesus in the wilderness, this was not the first time that Jesus had thought about this. He didn't think, "I'm the Son of God. Nothing can get to me." No, he knew he was a man. He knew at some point those temptations would come. So when they did come, he was ready for them. He was prepared. And not to just run the other way, but to stand up and face them. If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We'll read about this account. Beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me before me, all will be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Despite how tired Jesus was, despite how hungry he was, he had the knowledge. He had done the preparation. He had done the work beforehand. He was ready not only to resist Satan, but to challenge him. He didn't just say no. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." And was able to quote scripture back to him. Have we put in those same preparations? Are we ready? Ephesians 6 and verse 10 speaks of the armor of God. Beginning in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all, to stand. Notice this doesn't say, have the whole armor of God ready, hanging in your closet. It says, put it on. I'm sure we've all seen illustrations of armor. You know, and again, just an illustration. But armor takes time to put on. It says, put on the whole armor of God. Why is it needs to be put on and not just held ready? Because we don't know when those times will come. We know they're coming. We know the path will be difficult. We know there will be battles. So we must be prepared. We must be prepared all the time. We must keep that armor on. 2 Timothy 2:15 tells us to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We must always continue in that faith, must always be diligent, must always be approved of God. We must continue to grow, must continue to learn. In Colossians 1, verse 21, we read, "And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became minister." It says to continue in the faith, staying ready. Being prepared. Because despite all those trials, despite the hardships, despite the fact that we know the path will be narrow and difficult, we must persevere. We must press on. We already talked about how life is a one-way journey. We have to keep moving. Philippians, the third chapter, verse 12, says, "Now that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I press on. I keep moving forward. I overcome those trials. I don't look back. When we were in that narrow canyon, the last thing on my mind was that narrow ridge. Now, the narrow canyon before me, that was very well in the forefront of my mind. But that ridge we had moved past. Trials are going to come. We're going to slip up. We're going to make mistakes. We have to move past those. We have to press on. Why? So that someday we may have the hope of gaining the prize of the upward call. Despite how tired we are, despite all of these things, we cannot grow weary. Luke chapter 4 told us that with Jesus, Satan went away waiting for a more opportune time. I suppose you could say Satan's the eternal optimist here. He's always looking for that opportunity. That time in Luke is not the only time Jesus was tempted. Satan looked for more opportune times. Do you not think he does the same with us? Is there a time where maybe we have a chink in that armor? Maybe we take a little bit of it off? Are we giving him that opportune time? Let's not do that. Let us press on. Or maybe we can think of the story of Job. Think of all the trials that were cast upon him. Think of all of the difficulties. But how did Job respond? In spite of all of that, in spite of those around him, his friends, his wife, for that matter, telling him to give up, to forsake, it's not worth it. Is that what Job did? No. Job persevered. He kept pressing. Because he knew that there was a goal out there. He knew that the prize would be worth it. When we were back in that canyon, there were many times when we wanted to quit. And something about 12 hours in cold, dark water will make just about anyone question their sanity. But we knew that the reward at the end would be worth it. So we kept pressing. We kept trying. We kept struggling through it. Once we finally climbed out of that cold water, very, very cold water, we climbed up to a small hill, and we could see the whole Zion Valley stretch before us. It's kind of hard to beat that view. Somehow, standing up there, you forgot how cold you had been. It was all worth it at that moment. We were tired, we were exhausted, but the journey was not quite complete. We could see heaven, Zion, stretch before us, but we weren't there yet. On this day, there was one final obstacle before us, one final thing we had to overcome. It wasn't anything big, just about a 500-foot rappel, no big deal. But standing on that little bitty ledge, with darkness beginning to fall, was not the time to lose focus. Was not the time to think back about how tired we were, how hungry we were. We had to persevere through that. Because knowing that once we accomplished this final obstacle, the reward would be ours. You have no idea how motivating a warm bed can be. But once we did, we were overcome with a sense of relief, a sense of accomplishment. We hear much the same in Paul's words to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, "That I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have loved his appearing." Despite all the trials and the difficulties we face in life, despite all the hardships, the temptations that Satan casts against us, if we keep that armor on, if we've done the preparation, the armor will hold up. That shield will block those arrows. We can overcome that. Not because we are that strong, not because our preparation is perfect, but because we know that with Christ as our shepherd, we can develop the perseverance. The perseverance that only comes through the preparation. To have the strength, to have the focus, to put away all of those distractions. To realize that I'm not a good enough driver to text while I drive. To put those distractions aside, to focus and stay alert on staying on that narrow and difficult path. We've been warned that the gate is narrow. We've been warned that the pathway is difficult. But we can be assured that the reward, the crown of righteousness, is certainly worth the journey. But this reward can only come to those who've crossed through that narrow gate, who've gone through that tunnel. So, the challenge is to you. If you've been walking the wide, the easy road, or maybe you were on that narrow path, maybe you got a little bit distracted, maybe you slipped from that narrow ridge, you won't attain Zion. You will not gain heaven that way. The only way to gain Zion is through Christ. All of us here tonight stand ready to help in that journey. But ultimately, it's up to you. We'll reach out a hand. We'll help you. We'll pray with you. We'll do whatever needs to be done. But ultimately, it's Christ that can save you. If you have need of this, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.